Up early.
Hi, Charles, how are you?
Hey, good to see you.
Good, thank you, glad to be here.
It's good.
I'll never forget our anniversary. I'd say you need to, I'm gonna need to come out here. If that's okay.
It won't be long during there. I just did a video thing here all along.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The song that we will sing prior to our prayer in our Bible class this morning, On Bended Knee, this is song 961, if there's anyone following along in our hymnals this morning. Song 961, On Bended Knee, we'll sing this song, and then we'll go to our God in prayer.
On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy hands to you, as I pledge my love anew, I worship you.
Would you bow with me? Righteous God Almighty, our Creator and our Father, we bow, Father, on bended knee with our spirits directed towards your holy throne, Father, knowing that you are the provider of all blessings and you are the answerer of all of our prayers. Father, we humble ourselves to know that you are the eternal God, Creator of everything, the universe and everything that we see and taste and touch and smell and hear and those things that are even beyond our senses, Father. And also to know that you have the time for each one of our needs, Father, and you attend to those needs with mercy and diligence and patience. Father, we are so thankful for your love for us. We're thankful that you created us. We're thankful that you've provided all of our needs. And the greatest need, Father, we have is rescue from our own unfaithfulness, from our sins that separate us from you, that make us unfit for eternity. Jesus, your Son, became our offering, our sacrifice. Jesus is our Lord, and we want to honor you and honor your Son, Jesus, this morning in our worship. Help us, Father, as we start our Bible classes here in a moment to be mindful of Jesus and the grace that he brought to mankind and the blessings that we, your people, are able to receive. And Father, help us always to use all of your blessings in a way that honors you and your Son. Father, we're so blessed to see our sister Pearl back with us this morning. She's been on our thoughts and our prayers for so long. Your hand has touched her and brought her here with us, and we're thankful for that. We're encouraged by her commitment, Father, to return back to the assembly. Father, for others of our number that are struggling in different ways and yet are here with us, they're an encouragement too. Father, we're mindful of those that can't be with us, and we want to be the encouragement that they need to stick with it, Father, to stay committed to you. Father, we love you, and we know that you love us. We look forward to this hour of study of your word in our Bible classes and our worship hour to come. Father, grant us the right mindset, the right disposition, Father, that we might receive your words with gladness and sincerity. Father, guide us and protect us and forgive us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
You may pass to your class. For everyone here in the auditorium, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. There in the book of Hebrews, we will continue our study where we left off last week. We had began chapter 12 and got down through about the fourth verse of chapter 12. In those four verses there, referred back, really, in a way, to all those who had come before, who we had talked about in the previous chapter, chapter 11, and referred to them as a great cloud of witnesses. In verse 2 of this text, we identified Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and other translations, which I actually prefer, the ESV in this instance, refers to Jesus as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. For me, that's more clear of what he is than the author and finisher. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And then continuing on in this study, we made reference, really, that all of our consideration ought to be Christ-focused. In verse 3, the text says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." See, we have a tendency as mankind to become discouraged when hardship comes our way. And our greatest example, although we studied some good examples in the last chapter, our greatest example is always our Lord Jesus. It says here in this text that in going back in verse 2, it says, "For the joy that was set before him endured the cross." It wasn't joyful for Jesus to die in the way he did, to be abused at the hands of men, to be ridiculed and spat upon and stripped of his dignity and all the shame and hardship that he endured, that wasn't joyful for our Lord. What was joyful for our Lord is that he was able to bring salvation back to each and every one of us. So that's our consideration. That's what verse 3 is referring to. And then in verse 4 of that text, it says that you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against us. And I think the indication of that text is that, yeah, you've suffered some things, Hebrew Christians, but there might be some things yet to come that are even worse than the things that you have already suffered. Keep your faith. Stay focused on Christ. Let's look at a couple different passages. First, what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, let's look at what he states there in verse 24. He says, "A disciple is not above his teachers, nor a servant above his master." Earlier in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going through the Beatitudes, and then he kind of concludes that with the idea that, you know, count it joy when you're abused for my sake. He says the apostle or the prophets rather have all endured this. So this isn't something that's new to us. It's not going to be new to the Hebrew Christians who are the recipients of this letter. Then also I want to turn and look at what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And there Paul writes in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." We shall reap if we don't give up, if we don't surrender, if we don't... If we keep the fight, we're going to reap. We're going to get this great reward that's promised for faithful people. Now, I'm going to transition here in just a moment. Before I do, does anyone have any comments on anything that we looked at last week or this morning in review, verses 1 through 4, chapter 12? All right, in verses 5 through 11 or so, the Hebrew writer begins to talk about God's chastening. Now, perhaps it's just coincidental that after he's talking about the sufferings of life, that he immediately goes into chastening from God, because I don't think that the sufferings that we face as Christians are chastening from God. I don't think God brings that upon us as a way to chasten us. But it does here in this text go immediately from one into the other. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 11, and then let's add some commentary to that. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he starts off here in this text, and he says, you have forgotten this exhortation. Hebrew Christians, you have forgotten that this isn't said here for the first time. In fact, the very verses that we read there, verse 5 and 6, that insert section of Scripture, comes from the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We find that specifically in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 of the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to turn there and read that because it's quoted here in this text. But that's an idea that basically goes from the beginning of man all the way to the ending of man. Let's turn and look at the ending first. Something that's going to be said after this letter is written in the book of Revelation. When Jesus, when the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle John to write the things he wrote concerning the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of that text, the last of his messages was that to the church of Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea really didn't have much of anything favorable to say about them. In fact, within that text, God said he's going to spew them out of his mouth because they were lukewarm. That's in verse 16 of that text. Included in that text, though, however, just a couple verses down from that, verse 19. Let's look at what the Holy Spirit inspires John to write about in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Laodicean church, the Lord loves you, right? And that's why this hard message is coming your way. Be zealous and repent was the message that he gave to them. So all the way here at the very end of our Bibles, in the book of Revelation, we see that this message of chastening applies. Now, if you turn back to, you know, perhaps one of the very earliest of the texts of our Bible, let's look at the book of Job. Job got a lot of advice at times from his friends. Some of that advice was perhaps not the greatest advice. But the advice that he gets in chapter 5, verse 17, is in fact good advice. And this is from his friend Eliphaz. Chapter 5, verse 17, the book of Job. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. He had supposed that the problems that were brought upon Job were chastening. And to that extent, he was wrong about that. But what he says in that verse, happy is the man to whom God corrects. Now that might conflict a little bit with what we've already read here in the book of Hebrews, but I think the indication there in that text is that because God loves you, God is providing this correction to you. You're not joyous in the moment that you're receiving that chastening, receiving that correction. Back in Hebrews verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Now, who has a translation different than the New King James there? Doug, you do.
It's about the same. If it is for discipline that you endure,
God deals with you as with sons.
Yes.
For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?
Okay, that verse starts out saying, it is for discipline that you endure?
Yes.
Okay, it is for discipline that you endure chastening. God deals with you as with sons. And let's turn there with reference to that text all the way back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, let's go to the 8th chapter. And there in chapter 8, let's read verse 5. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. A commandment given here to Israel for remembrance to God and for remembering that this is how a loving father guides and directs his children in such a way that God has set that example. Jamie, can you help in the back, please? In verse 8 of this text, it says, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In my own household, I disciplined my own children. That responsibility was mine and my wife's. At times in my life, I have seen other children that have needed discipline, and I have not provided that discipline because that was not my responsibility. That was the responsibility of the parent to do that. I didn't provide the correction that others needed. I provided the correction for those who were mine. Children who were illegitimate in today's world oftentimes don't receive any correction because the parents neglect their parental responsibility towards those children. They're delinquent, and good luck to the kids. That's an unfortunate circumstance in our world. But here, we have to recognize that God is the Father of all. You know, we are illegitimate only to the extent that we choose to be illegitimate. God has begotten all of us, and we're all His. And the correction that He provides is beneficial to us. In verse 9, it says, we had human fathers that corrected us, and we paid them respect. Oftentimes doesn't come in the moment, right? Think about it in your own situation. Did your kids always gladly receive the correction that they received? Did you always gladly receive, if you can recall that time? Maybe none of you got correction. I did. And I needed it. And at the time, perhaps wasn't too excited about it. But after the fact, once that shapes the person that you become, you can with certainty be thankful for it. You offer respect back to that parent. And you imitate that behavior some yourself in your own behavior, your own discipline for your kids. And then he goes on here in this text, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? So, not our Father of flesh, but our Father of who we are eternally. That's God. Verse 10, it says, for a few days they chastened us as seemed best to them. Parental discipline just might be unjust, right? There is a potential in parental discipline of gratifying the emotions of the situation, the things that are incited by the offense of a child cause you to react in a certain way. I can't say that I'm 100% free of this myself because I'm a human being. I try to separate emotions from discipline. I tried that with my kids. Did I do it to perfection? I doubt it. Does our God do that to perfection? Without question, he does. Here in this text, it says he does it for our profit. Every bit of chastening that our God provides is beneficial to us. Even our governments try this, right? They have established, you know, correctional facilities aimed at providing things that people needed because perhaps they ignored the correction that they got early in life, or perhaps they didn't get the correction that they needed early in life. But even governments practice this same thing. And you know, one can have their political opinions about that. But this is not a process that was unknown to the Jewish people. You know, as a society, they had very strict disciplinary procedures for certain offenses. And that was true in the home, that was true in the global society, and certainly true in their relationship with God. So don't be surprised, church, if God offers some chastening to you. In fact, don't necessarily be discouraged by that, but yet be encouraged by that. It says here in this text that no chastening seems joyful in the present. The reason that we are chastened by our parents is a means of preparing us for adulthood, right? If we are just left to grow up by our own means, don't know what kind of person we might wind up being. There are some in our society that have done just that, that have grown up without any direction. Some have turned out pretty well. Others have turned out pretty poorly. And it sure gives a better opportunity for the favorable result if they were corrected early in life. But God's chastening doesn't prepare us for adulthood. God's chastening prepares us for an eternity in heaven, because without it, with certainty, that will not be our hope. That will not be our realization in life. Any thoughts there, verse 5 through verse 11? Anything that I...
So how does God chasten and rebuke us and so on?
You know, hopefully he does that with his fellow servants, that you know, they can be the mouth of God when we are when we're not obeying properly. You know, I say it occasionally in my prayers that you know, if there's things in my life that are sinful, that I want to recognize it, and that if I don't recognize it, that someone that loves me will recognize it, and that they'll do something about it. That's a prayer that I pray, because I don't want to go on being in a wrong relationship with God. And you know, if God's people love one another, then God's people want to encourage each other to walk the right way. Other than that, Doug, I don't know that I've got a good answer for your question.
I don't think it's an easy answer.
Right.
I mean, we look at things that happen to us in our life.
Yes.
And is this God correcting us, training us,
yeah,
so that we'll be stronger?
Yeah.
You know, He says that when we suffer trials in life, we are to rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
But if we turn away from God when those trials happen, then that's the wrong thing. But if we turn closer to Him for strength, then we're blessed.
Yes. The early church leaders had some outspoken servants that were willing to stand up and tell people the things that were good in their lives, and also the things that they needed to work a little bit harder on. And I do believe that that's still going on in the Lord's church today. And if we're not participating in that, perhaps we ought to a little bit stronger. Jamie?
I'm paraphrasing here, but there's a verse in Ezekiel that talks about if you see the sheep that's doing wrong and you don't tell them, that blood will be on you.
Mm. Yes. That's right.
James, we also have chastening of ourselves. I mean, when we read the scriptures and we find out we're doing something wrong, or we have forgotten our way, and we read it and we don't change our way, that's all on us too.
That's right.
So we just need to make sure that when we read the scriptures, that we read it and put it into practice according to what it is saying, and that should correct us if we're doing it incorrectly.
Right.
You know, there's things that I've mentioned it in class before when I'm teaching it. At each stage of our lives, when we read the same verses, we get something different out of it because we're more mature, or we've gotten past the first part of the verse, but we never got past the second part of the verse.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how we grow. And we don't accept that. We haven't grown any, which that means that when God has told us to do it in the scriptures, that we didn't listen.
Yes. Or we're at a different stage in our life, and you know the circumstances and the trials and the situations of life cause us to look at different things in different ways, and I think that self-chastisement is beneficial for us too.
I'm just saying that sometimes we need to check ourselves, and if we realize it, and then Brother James comes over and tells me again, but where am I at in that position?
You know, that's right.
I already recognized it, and I didn't change.
Yes.
Now I have a brother that's concerned. Do I still not change? No, I need to listen, because I didn't listen the first time by what is spoken here.
Yeah. And self-chastisement is obviously more prominent in our lives if we're in the Word daily, right? If we are continuing to read the Word and compare ourselves, sincerely compare ourselves with the message that's delivered, then we're going to find some flaws in ourselves that need a little bit of correction.
That's something else too. You said, if we're sincere, I don't want to come here, just go through the motions. That's not a sincere worship to God. So we need to be sincere in checking ourselves and making sure that we are doing.
Right. Any other thoughts, 5 through 11? All right, then let's read verse 6 through verse 17. What did I say?
You said 6.
Let's read verse 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The mannerisms that we see here in verse 12, those same mannerisms were previously expressed in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 3, where it talks about the hands that hang down and the feebleness of the knees. In the passage in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, he's talking about those who are fearful. Here in this text, I think he's talking about those who are perhaps discouraged by the chastening or by the struggles that are in their lives. Let's turn all the way back to the book of Genesis. Let's look at what God himself says to Cain after after Cain has slaughtered his brother. Genesis chapter 4. Let's read verse 6 and verse 7. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" And then the real question is what he says next. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, that you should rule over it." If you do well, will you not be accepted? These hands that hang down, these feeble knees, this fallen countenance that is caused by discouragement, that's all because we just haven't done what we should have done to begin with. And if we do what's said next here in this text, pursue peace with all men and holiness. And then he goes on in the following verse there. Verse 15, he talks about falling short of the grace of God. Peace and holiness are attributes that are connected such that true Christian peace can't be found without the other. Without holiness, we can't find true peace as a Christian. And missing out on heaven, falling short, is going to be the unfortunate consequence if that is not what we are in pursuit of. He goes on in verse 15, and he talks about this root of bitterness. Think about that with regard to a tree. Has anyone ever, I'm sure the answer is yes, right? Has anyone dug up a tree, seen a tree dug up, seen a tree that's been blown over by the wind, completely blown over to the point that the roots are above ground? For the most part, we don't even see the roots, right? We don't see that great foundation that is below the surface, but it's there and it's growing. And in a lot of circumstances, the roots can be as expansive as the rest of the tree can. This bitterness of root, this is something that is dwelling perhaps within a person and causing them to decay or rot in some ways spiritually. this growth that is completely unconcealed can become problematic. We see in other writings where Jesus talks about this leaven that is, he tells us to be leaven, but he also says in a couple different places to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? The agent that makes them active can be a cancerous ruin to the Lord's church. And here in this passage, perhaps that's what's indicated there by that. And then he goes on with an example of sorts, and this example was Esau. The example that's identified here regarding Esau was the selling of his birthright. So Esau undervalued that gift that he had. It was a future gift, and that gift was his to claim. But he chose the immediate indulgence of the flesh over that future gift that was his. Unlike Esau, it might be probable, it might be likely, it might be possible that we have favored the temporary gratification over the eternal reward at times ourselves. The good news is we can repent and that we can begin again. But if we wait too long, then the same thing that happened to Esau will happen to us. If we wait too long to turn back to the right path, if we choose an apostate state of life rather than our relationship with God, then we'll be described in the same ways that Esau is here in this text, a fornicator and a profane person, after the immediate indulgence rather than the eternal. Short-sighted, really. Anybody have any comments there, verses 12 through verse 17? All right, let's look on at verse 18 through verse 24. Let's read that together. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I'd actually intended to push verse 24 into the next section, but we've read it nonetheless. Doug, I'm supposing that the American Standard reads a little bit different in places than the text that we read. Read verse 18 for us, if you would, please.
Just a sec. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind.
All right. Well, that's pretty similar, really.
Yeah, it is.
Let me remind myself what those initials mean. The eclectic Greek text is referred to in my study Bible, and it says in that passage, reference here, that the words "to the mountain" are not included in the eclectic Greek text.
And this is in parentheses, not in parentheses, but in italics.
Okay. So that text would read something like this: "So you have not come to that which may be touched." The implied item there is with certainty the mountain. So I don't think that the New King James is wrong. It's just not stated in maybe some of the other texts. So the reference in this text is really a reference back to Mount Sinai, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. If you want to look at that, that's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 through 21. And that was where the place where the covenant was made with Moses and the Israelites when the commandments were delivered. Alternatively, that place has been called by a different name. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 22, we see that place described as Mount Horeb, this smoldering mountain that caused the people to fear. That's, the Hebrew writer says, that's not where you're at, right? God used that imagery. He used that item in the past. And it was to show his power and his might. But here God is using a different approach. God is not using that same symbolism that he used to the nation of Israel back so many years ago. So in verse 14, he says, "You've come to Mount Zion." Now some might say that that's the hill right there by Jerusalem. But that's not even what's referred to here in this case, I don't believe. I think this Mount Zion that's here is a spiritual place. The Hebrew writer is saying, "You have come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God," he says, "heavenly Jerusalem." That's the indication, obviously, that's the strongest on that. And then he goes on here, he calls that the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hebrew Christians, this is you in this general assembly, right? Harrisburg Christians, that's you. Let's turn and let's look at a couple different passages there with regard to this. Well, really just one passage, and then I'll reference a couple others. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." In Revelation, in chapter 13, in chapter 17, in chapter 20, there's reference to those whose names are left out of that book of life, because they rejected God for whatever reason. They've done things contrary to God. But here he says, "You've come to this holy city, this spiritual Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, and you know, that's pretty good encouragement, I think, to the Hebrew church, to us as well. This mountain of fire, this smoldering place, that God used to establish this covenant so many years ago now. Now it takes on a completely different scene in our lives. He concludes verse 23, just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. That's not only men. Just is descriptive of the men.
This says righteous made perfect.
Righteous made perfect. Yeah. 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 We can assume the word just means only at times, right? But righteous is a good word to insert there. Complete is a reference there in my Bible, but I like the thought of perfection, perhaps, right? I'm perfect, I'm complete, not because I'm sin free by my own nature, by my own actions, but I'm made that way by God. Jesus' blood shapes me into that. Hold your thoughts there, verse 18 through 23. We'll give opportunity next week to comment on that, and then we'll begin verse 24 through the end of the chapter.
No, you go ahead.